Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been following the news over the past number of months, then you will be aware of what is called the me to we controversy. You will have learned that me to we is a humanitarian organization, and it came under scrutiny because the government seemed to kind of unfairly favor this organization. Now, this is not really the place to go into an analysis and to give an opinion about the whole situation. No, I mention it because the principle of the me to we organization, you could say, had a good aspect. It was trying to teach youth not to be so focused on themselves, but to think about others in this world who are not so blessed and don't have the educational opportunities, who don't have the health opportunities and the medicines available that we kind of take for granted. For indeed, it is important to learn not to be so self-centered, not always to think in terms of me, 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 but to think of others. That's also expressed in the summary we hear of the law, where, of course, we are called to love the Lord our God, but also we shall love our neighbor as ourself. You see, self-love, thinking about me, that kind of comes naturally. But now, also that summary of the law impresses upon us that intense love that you show for yourself, don't leave it there. No, show it to others. That's also your calling, your responsibility. Now, this emphasis on we rather than me is the first thing that the Apostle Paul works out as being part of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which he said in the first few verses, that is our spiritual worship. His readers in Rome obviously needed to hear about this, and we need to hear about it. And therefore, I proclaim to you, for Christians, it is not about me, but we. For, first of all, we are one body in Christ. And secondly, we are individually members one of another. So for Christians, it is not about me, but we. And then we begin, first of all, by considering how we are one body in Christ. Now, of course, those words in our text show the need to stress this in the case of his readers, because they were prone to think rather highly of themselves. In the context of this letter, in the context, you could say, of the early Christian church, you can think here and you can sense the tension between Christians of Jewish as well as Gentile backgrounds. That brought a lot of tension. How to get these two groups, which before were opposite, there was a dividing wall between them, how was it possible for them now to live together as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church of God? Now, if you think of the way that the letter to the Romans kind of has progressed, you can see that the Apostle Paul had addressed Jewish feelings of superiority way back in chapter 2 and 3, when he pointed out that, yes, they had the law, but really, having the law did not help them because they did not keep it. So it testified against them. But then, just in case the Gentiles were starting to think a bit too highly of themselves, he addressed that in that whole discussion in chapters 9 through 11 about the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. And then also, he impressed upon the Gentile Christians, now, don't begin to think too highly of yourself because you think, well, you know, all those Jewish people were cut off, but I was grafted in, so therefore I am superior. Paul pointed out, look, if you do not continue in the faith, you will be cut off, and the Lord can graft back in the natural olive branches. And so there was this tension, Jews, non-Jews, Gentiles. And we know, of course, that this tension between races, we can speak about it that way, it's very current also again, this tension between races really has not disappeared over the ages. Even within the church, sad to say, even to this day, and it is probably true for many people in their own ethnic group, you could say, as they are Christians, it will be hard to accept as full Christians someone who comes from a different racial background. It's like we have kind of a latent racism within us, a kind of racist superiority. It's not to be that way. That lingers in the human heart. Now, as there was that tension of between the Jews and the Gentiles, we know the history of the church also has examples of feeling superiority before God in terms of social standing. As if you were rich, well, that must mean you were a better Christian than the poor people. As Paul continues in this particular passage, we also see that there was tension because some had a feeling of superiority based on the various spiritual gifts. I'm able to do this, you can't do that, so I must be a better Christian. You know, the same kind of tensions he addresses rather extensively in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and following chapter 12 about the spiritual gifts, but also here. We'll come back to that a bit later. But now it is the image of the church as a body that explains why no one has reason to think too highly of him or herself. Because in a body, it is not about the parts, but about the whole. You know, when it comes to our human body, yes, you can analyze the parts. And there will be doctors who specialize in different parts, different aspects of the body. But really, the parts only make sense in relationship to the whole. And the parts, they only function when they are attached to the body. Just think about your head. What is your head if it is not attached to the body? The same goes for a foot or a finger. Now, of course, it may be possible for a body to function if it misses a few parts, but it is not possible for any part to function at all without the rest of the body. Now, Paul works this through with respect to his readers in Rome. We read in verse 5, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ." Well, you see there how he's shifting. He's shifting the attention away from the me to the we. Now, it's worth noting that at this point, Paul is not saying that the church is like a body, but he says the church is a body. It's interesting, in that respect, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul takes a bit of a different tack. He says the church is like a body, but here Paul says the church is a body. Central to this body, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. A human body, well, a human body has blood running through all its veins, uniting all parts and feeding all the different parts of the body. But the body of the church has the blood of Christ running through its veins, so to speak. And Christ bought the church by his blood. Therefore, it's also important to note that Paul does not say that the believer should be acting like a body. No, he writes that together the believers are a body. That's a given. We are a body. And Paul is stressing this so that his readers may get in touch with this spiritual reality and begin to think and act accordingly, namely acting as a we rather than as a me. Now, of course, it may seem that certain parts of the body are more important than the other parts. We mentioned there are certain parts a body can do without. Sometimes people lose a finger in an accident. Well, they can still work. They can even lose an arm. Sometimes people lose a kidney or a gallbladder. Of course, you know you can't really function without the heart. But as we think about that, you might think, well, some parts are kind of disposable. We can do without them. That's not really how God made the body. If someone loses a part of himself, well, that person has a disability. We even talk about it in that sense. But also, we should think about the fact that while it may seem that certain parts you can do without, though you prefer not to, certain parts you can't do without, like the heart or the head, We have to keep in mind that in the body, none of the parts took the role upon itself, but they were given their function. And this is also how it is in the life of the church. And this aspect, Paul points out, calls for sober judgment. For note how Paul writes at the end of verse 3, how each is to think, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, if you take that statement just in isolation, you might conclude that people have different amounts of faith. But of course, that does not fit with the rest of Scripture, because either you have faith or you don't. True, faith may have its moments of weakness. Other times, it has moments of strength. It may have reached different levels of understanding. But in the end, when it comes to faith, either you are a believer or you're not a believer. Now, the context here suggests that the measure of faith has to do with the gifts that God has given to each of the members individually. Add to this the way that Paul writes, that God has assigned. And we can add to this also what we read in verse 6 about gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Same kind of things that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when it comes to our various spiritual gifts and abilities, this is not something for which anyone can claim personal credit. We always have to keep that in mind. Our gifts are not an accomplishment, something we have earned or obtained for ourselves, but they have been granted to us. And since whatever one has received in abilities comes from God, within the setting of the body of the church and for the sake of the body, there is no room for thinking highly of oneself. Again, we stress, it's not about me, but it's about we, the body. Now, as we, not me, had to be stressed then, it needs to be stressed just as much in our day, if perhaps not even more. For we live in an age that is marked by emphasis on the individual. I think if you study back in history, you will see this shift kind of came about 200-300 years ago, where before there was much more sense of community, of family, unity that way. But then the shift towards the individual. And we see that when there is also, in the secular mindset, a lot of emphasis on building up your self-esteem. People have to think highly of themselves. We hear a lot of talk about our rights, our individual rights, which seem to trump everything. Notice that, emphasis on the individual. Now, of course, this can lead to problems in the life of the church when someone begins to work with this mindset, when individuals get pushy, wanting their ideas implemented, or when individuals want everyone to accommodate themselves to their particular situation that they are experiencing. You see, then, with the emphasis on the individual, the part doesn't want to adjust to the whole, but the whole is expected to adjust to the part. And this goes across the board in so many different situations. After a while, you don't know what to do anymore. In that setting, it's hard also to admit one's own limitations and that God may have given a more limited and humbler role for us in his work than we think we should have, or not we think we have. You see, here we touch on the sin of pride. It's worth noting that nowhere are the humble ever called to get more self-esteem. You know, if you think of the Beatitudes, it doesn't say blessed are those who have high self-esteem. It says blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble. It is those who have therefore too much self-esteem. Also, if we think of what we read in Philippians, and also here, those who think too highly of themselves, who think their opinion always should predominate, they're told to rein it in and think more soberly about themselves. Or to use also the words of Paul from Philippians 2, we are to count others more significant than ourselves and think about their interests. That's hard. It's hard with our sinful nature in the world in which we live, which says, you're number one. Christ says, no, the body is one. My body, the church. And of course, in terms of how to work with this, to think about the body, well, there is the ultimate example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, who did not let it get to his head. He didn't say, come, everyone serve me. No, he says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came to serve. And so he gave his life for the church, his body. So in Christ we have the supreme example of me humbly serving the we. And this is worked out some more in the way that Paul adds, and individually members one of another. That's our second point. That the words "and individually members one of another" brings out the need to serve one another comes out in the verses that immediately follow, which contains a list of 7 gifts. And those who have received these gifts are not to walk around with a inflated self-esteem, thinking about their own importance, but they are to use them in serving others. Now, when we look at these 7 gifts, of course, it's not comprehensive. Paul is giving a bit of a sampling of things here. He gives different things in 1 Corinthians 12. But the 7 here, he can kind of divide into 2 categories, though they're kind of mixed up in the list. But one category has to do with what we call words, while the other one has to do with deeds. Now, as for the category of words, first is the mention of prophecy. We read of prophets in the early church, men like Agabus, mentioned him before. He came to the Apostle Paul when he was on the way to Jerusalem. You recall that, and how he took the belt from Paul, tied up his feet and hands, and says, thus will happen to the man who owns this belt. So we've come across him before. Paul spends a lot of time talking about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. It was a big problem in the church of Corinth. In Ephesus, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. Now, when we take the information from various passages, we can see that while the apostles were a unique gift to the church, and they functioned, you could say, for the church as a whole, prophets were those in the early church who functioned in the local settings. In the Corinthian setting, they needed someone to interpret what they said, and we are told there that the words of prophets were subject to the words of other prophets, so they were not infallible in what they said. So this helps us to make sense in the way that Paul writes, that if one has the gift of prophecy, it is to be used in proportion to our faith. Because it literally translates that in the sense of according to the analogy of faith. So that means, of course, that if someone had the gift of prophecy, he should make sure that he was not contradicting what had been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles. It had to be in analogy with what they had taught, what had been taught in the Old Testament times. In that respect, they also were to be very much in the line of much of what the Old Testament prophets did, you know, because the Old Testament prophets, when you read through them, they were not always foretelling the future. Somehow we easily think prophets are people who foretold the future. No, many of the prophecies have to do with pointing out to the people of Israel, this is what the Lord said when he gave his law. He said he's going to punish you if you don't. Now you are breaking all these commandments, therefore you are going to be punished. So that was simply applying what had been revealed by the Lord before. So that's a word gift, to be able to apply the word of God in particular situations, and so also guiding and teaching the congregations. Now, we have further word-related gifts in teaching and exhorting. Exhorting can have both the aspect of calling to repentance as well as comforting. Now, when we think of the church today, in a congregation, there are always those who are better with words in terms of explaining and applying the gospel. Remember, here we're speaking about the congregation as a whole. Of course, it's true that when it comes to word gifts, being able to explain the scriptures, that is a very important and helpful gift for an office bearer. In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul even points out an office bearer should be one who is able to teach. And when nominations are made for office bearers and the council thinks about who shall be presented to the congregation, this is one of the considerations. Is the brother able to explain the scriptures? And sometimes brothers don't even realize they have that gift, but others have seen it. And therefore, a council will feel free to nominate brothers like that. But we should realize, of course, that word gifts are not limited only to men. It is not limited just to the offices in the church. Many sisters in the congregation, they have excellent ability to explain the scriptures and to comfort and to exhort. And they use it not only in the home, where they are busy with the children, teaching the next generation, but they will also use that in their conversation with their sisters in the Lord and also in other settings. It's not only men who have insight and wisdom, but many sisters have good insight and wisdom, and they are able to communicate that well. You don't have to have an official task in the church to do this. But when those having word gifts in the congregation are busy using them, of course, well, the work of the office bearers becomes much easier because there is a lot of conversation going on and there is a mutual instruction and encouraging and admonition, and so the body of the church is built up. But we can see, though, that since we are members of one another, one who has word gifts certainly has an obligation to use them for the benefit of all. Now, the second category pertains to deeds. Verse 7, we read about service. The Greek word for that, sometimes it's good to know a Greek word, is the word diakonia, which, of course, we hear that word that makes us think of the deacons. But here, it is not referring to a special office. Rather, the word diakonia is broad enough to include any kind of service. You can also translate it as ministry. When the apostles in the early church saw how the congregation was increasing, they couldn't do all the practical work anymore because there was just too many people. They couldn't look after all the widows. They appointed 7 men to help them in the practical service in the congregation. So these were men who had gifts for doing things, for deeds, while the apostles who had word gifts could then also focus on the ministry of the word. And those who are good with words offer a service to the congregation, but also here those who are good in practical things. You could probably divide the congregation members into 2 broad categories, those who are very good in word gifts and those who are very good in serving, in doing gifts. It can be an overlap, but it can be that there is an emphasis, a prominence of one or the other. And now we have further concrete examples in contributing, leading, doing acts of mercy. Some are blessed with more money and resources than others, and they are to use that generously because it is not about me, but it is about we. From those who are blessed financially, give generously, well, they grant greatly help those who are less able. And as for leadership, keep in mind, Paul is not limiting things to just the special offices, but he is thinking of the whole congregation. Yes, that means there will be brothers who have the gifts to be leaders, elders in the congregation, deacons, but there is a need for leadership in so many different aspects in the life of the congregation, practical aspects that are part of being a community. You know, and here we think of all the brothers and sisters who are called upon and who willingly and faithfully serve on committees. They use gifts that they have in a very practical way. Sometimes, yes, they are appointed by a church council, but in the church, many things just happen. They just happen spontaneously. Things are looked after. That's just the way the body works. Everyone sees a task, gets to the task, and does their best to make things work. Paul says this is to be done with zeal. And again, the nature of the body is, you know, your whole body is working, but you don't know something is wrong, or you don't appreciate it till something stops working. We all have kidneys, we have appendix like that, and we don't even notice those things till they don't work anymore. The same it is in the body of the church. There are so many people doing things faithfully, but no one notices still for some reason or another one is not able to fulfill his function or doesn't want to fulfill his function. Then you notice, then all of a sudden there is a pain in the whole body because someone is negligent. But the body just functions. The body members are doing their things. They're not looking for praise. They're not looking for adoration. They're just doing things because that is the role the Lord gives in the body, and they gladly fulfill their function. In that respect, also, we think of acts of mercy, not only a matter of giving money, but also to give of one's time. Again, great gift in the congregation. Those people who need comfort and encouragement. It's an act of service to be able to visit to encourage someone else. Now, as we talk about this, we, not me, that we are a body of Christ. Now, soon we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. The form refers to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Because there is one bread, though he uses the image of bread there, one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. And then he adds, as one bread is baked out of many grains and one wine is pressed out of many grapes, so we all incorporated in Christ by faith are together one body. And this leads to the call to love one another, not just in words, but also in deeds. So the Lord's Supper reminds us, we are one body in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He draws us together. He makes us one. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let us impress on our hearts that we are one body in Christ. We are not to sit around being selfish or thinking that we should be esteemed all the more, or that we should be appreciated all the more. There's a danger also that you begin to sit around and you whine and whimper because you're unhappy with the particular assignment, the particular gifts the Lord has given to us, or that we whine and complain because we think others are not serving us enough. See, then you become selfish again. Because the part is not greater than the whole. For those redeemed by Christ, members of his body, should know, it's not about me, but we. Amen.